Genesis 14. Which sports channel developed the phrase, the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat? Who? Wide World of Sports. Does anyone remember the video clip they used for the thrill of victory? No hands? How many remember the video clip they used for the agony of defeat? The skier coming down the ramp and just going off over stuff, right? I think I've used that title before. It's not a title, but that concept before in relative to Christian living. Because we enjoy victory and defeat is pretty agonizing. This passage before us, I don't think thrill is the right word. It could be a description of the blessing that Abraham enjoyed, but it's certainly the passage that is certainly shows us the blessing, the benefits, the privilege and the joy of being in God's blessing. It also shows us some of the agony of defeat in Lot's life, battle and blessing in Genesis 14. You could see different divisions in this chapter than I have this morning, but the two seem to explain it well. The passage is explained well by protect, maybe you could use another word, run from, but protect yourself from the battle of Lot. That's point number one. Protect yourself from the battle of Lot. And number two, pursue the blessing of God. Pursue the blessing of God. These two are shown in here so dramatically that it won't be hard for us to see the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. The challenge is for us to be drawn into the text and learn how to flee Lot's way and pursue the way that Abraham chose. Choices. We make them every week. Up or down, good or bad, right or wrong, we make choices. And this passage is about it's about choices and discernment. It's how to avoid consequences of sin and how to enjoy the blessing of a relationship with God. Maybe we could tweak something in our life or alter or bigger than that, really make a big adjustment. Maybe there's a lot in your circle of influence that could use help like Abram gave his nephew. So there's some great lessons for us to draw on here, and we'll try to read some of the names. Probably won't read all of the names of the kings in these places, but we'll see what we can learn. Let's begin doing a little reading and getting a little of the background, and then we'll pray. And it came to pass in the days of Armaphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war and with Bera, king of Sodom, and Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years... Sorry, trying to gather some energy together. Joe, would you get me that stool, please, from the other room? 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and the 13th year they rebelled. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your wonderful Holy Spirit, and we pray this morning that you would enable the delivery of your word, that we would learn and grow and draw closer to you. Lord, teach us to, in the busyness and the challenges of life, to love and serve you and to enjoy your blessing in spite of the challenges. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Pardon me just a minute, folks. Thank you. The background is, and you could look on your map, essentially the kings that were coming to collect rent that had been unpaid were from where Abraham came from initially, the valley of the Mesopotamia area, Ur of the Chaldeans, and they were coming in to collect rent that, you know, they had paid for 12 years, and now it's, I think it's the 13th year they didn't pay, so the 14th year, the four kings are coming after. And you could almost, you know, we three kings, different time, different number of kings. Here's the four kings now coming from that same area to collect. And now it's a battle. This battle of the kings takes place. Verse 8, and there went out the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, which is Zoar, and they joined in battle with them of the vale of Siddim and Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, with Tidal, king of Nations, and Armaphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings with five. So I forget which is which, but there's four kings with five battling the other. I think that's four kings came from the east to fight against the five. And the vale of Siddim, verse 10, was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountains. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. So the background is there was a tax relationship. They were subservient to these eastern kings, and they rebelled, and it's time to pay the piper at this point. So the battle is ensuing. And the king of Sodom and Gomorrah and these other kings were losing, falling into the slime pits, and things are being taken away. At this point, it would be great to ask, why is this passage here? In this whole text about Abraham, why tell us this side story about a battle between the kings? It might have been one of the first wars, if you will, in the history of mankind. Not sure about that. The next verse tells us part of the why this is here. Verse 12. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Okay. All right. So there's a connection with Abram, and it's his nephew. His nephew, we learned something, was taken captive. Why was he taken captive? The last time we saw him, he had pitched his tent toward Sodom. Where is he living now? In Sodom. So, and you've heard the message, we've heard the message before, right? I mean, here is often the way that our desires lead is increment by increment, step by step, away from walking in fellowship with God toward the pleasures, the appeal of the world, of sin. In this case, immorality and other kinds of things. We'll talk about Lot here because this is a battle that he is facing. In fact, look at chapter 13 and verse 10. Abraham by faith said, "You choose where you want to live. I'll settle with whatever's left." Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld the plain of Jordan that was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, and thou comest unto Zoar. And it goes on to describe verse 12, Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. That says something. It says more than just being near that city. It shows his mindset, his desires, his attitude, his interest. Wouldn't it be good for us to notice when our interest is headed down the road towards sin? Wouldn't it be good for you and I to become more sensitive to temptation? So that when we feel that and we've been saying no for 2 or 3 or 4 hours of the day and all of a sudden we're starting to think about that. Wait. Not supposed to think about that. Not supposed to think about enjoying that, whatever that temptation may be. To be sensitive about the devil's temptations and our own sinful desires and we're drawn away of our own lusts. And the more we meditate on a suggested thought or sin or some of those kinds of image or attitude or whatever it might be, the more we meditate on that, the more we're going to just be drawn right into it. And we need to learn from this lesson and protect ourselves from the battle of Lot. Right there is where we fight the battle. That's the easiest point right there, to say no to the end of the temptation. And then say, thank you, Lord, for helping me to obey you. Toward Sodom. Sodom is described, chapter 13, verse 13, and the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Chapter 14, verse 12, he was living there. Let me mention Psalm 1:1. Let's go there. I was going to quote it. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, right? But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. So, again, this idea, listen, we live in a sinful world, we have a sinful nature, but there's discernment, people. There's discernment to practice. Don't put yourself in the neighborhood. Don't put yourself in that group, in that in that place where it's going to be constantly, where the sin and the immorality and other things are going to be constantly there. Listen, Lot was no longer with Uncle Abram at the altar. It just doesn't show up anymore. Lot's not there with Abram. And Abram had established this habit of worshiping God. And the altar was the place where he did that in the Old Testament prior to the law, but bringing a sacrifice. Lot wasn't with him. There's no mention of Lot's own altar or his own worship of God. There doesn't appear to be any discernment or effort, no effort to take a stand against immorality. Instead, we see a well-informed man and his family follow their desires away from God into the bondage and torment of sin. Please go with me when I say torment. Please go with me to 2 Peter 2. Speaking of Lot, 2 Peter 2. This, in a little section of judgments, Peter describing how God judged the angels, judge the world at Noah's time, will eventually, in our study, judge the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that conclusion is verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Notice with me we're going to study eventually the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, but notice verse 7. And deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the world. What does the word just mean? Only or righteous? Was it only Lot that was delivered? Well, yeah, but the word speaks of him being righteous before God in his position. Vexed or tormented with the filthy conversation or behavior of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing, righteous man, there, that explains just. That righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. It's easier to see a lesson in somebody else's life, isn't it? Especially when it's as glaring as this one. But may we take it to ourselves. What led Lot into Sodom? I'm going to guess a little bit, but desire. Desire for something. What did Lot receive in Sodom? Torment. Did he smile and cheer and raise his hand and holler and, say this is great? Probably, maybe, not sure. But the Bible says he was tormented day after day after day. It's easy, again, to think about a gambler, what he's pursuing and the outcome. Can't pay the rent, his family's doing without, or the alcoholic in my family when I was a boy, and the strife that brought into our home until Pop got saved. Loss, things fall apart. Desire, the drug addict, the person into a habit of pornography other kinds of things. What leads there? Desire. What is the result? Torment. Satisfaction? Truth? No. Sin doesn't satisfy. The Bible says hell and destruction are never full. So the eyes of a man are never satisfied. Gentlemen, do you want your eyes to be like hell and destruction? No! Absolutely not. And there's other scriptures that talk about how God satisfies us. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack, want, be without. To be so satisfied in enjoying what God, who God has given, or we don't have at the present moment. Well, the state, the status, married or unmarried, that God has given is where we ought to find contentment in who God has given and what he has given. Not pursuing pornography, not pursuing other images, not pursuing other relationships. There's this idea of serving sin. Lot was in that. What a mess. Go with me, please, to 2 Corinthians 6. You're familiar with this. Again, a good reminder. Verse 17, we'll just read that verse. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. You know, don't be unequally yoked together is where this kind of begins in verse 14. What unity or concord hath Christ with Belial? Verse 16, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? So we would recognize that we ought not to be worshiping, you know, in a mixed believer, unbeliever. You know, we ought not to be associating our church with liberal churches or churches that have no faith in Jesus Christ. We understand that. Other relationships are also described here. Clearly, we could see Lot desired something in Sodom, and he headed in that direction. And how could you compare Sodom to, you know, certain cities, certain neighborhoods? We could certainly think of certain churches that accept the agenda that was promoted in Sodom and Gomorrah. What are we to stay away from? We're to stay away from worldliness in that form, in that the way it is, and avoid being there. So, and enjoying it or laughing at it as entertainment, maybe on television. What are you watching? What are we thinking about? Are we separating ourselves unto God? Or are we headed, is our tent door headed toward immorality and those kinds of things? Well, that's the battle we ought to flee from. The blessing we ought to pursue is found in the rest of the chapter. Notice with me verse 13. This is pretty impressive. I hesitate to say, but this, you know, I can't think of a specific movie, but the way this plays out very soon is amazing. Absolutely amazing the way this rescue takes place. Verse 13. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram at the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, brother of Aner, and these were confederate with him. So Abram was now, if you will, at a level of respect among peers, seen, if you will, as a city-state, almost king or sheik in that level of recognition among his neighbors. And there were and a leader of them. And there were these several others who joined with him in this battle. When Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants. There's a lot of relevance for our current events and people in lawmaking. No constitution needed here. He armed his trained servants born in his own house, 318, and pursued them. It made me think of a rifle rack in, I don't know, Bonanza or something. He just opened the case in here and just handing them out. And he divided it himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods and the women also and the people. The rescue, we saw Abram's allies. We saw Abram's trained men, 318, born in his own house. This man was a man to be reckoned with, a force to be reckoned with, but there's a reason for that. We must remember that reason. We'll get to it. He had a strategy. Did you see it in 15? He divided himself and his confederates against them, the enemy, these Mesopotamian kings, he and his servants by night and smote them, pursued them unto Hobah. His victory is given. Let me share something with you. God reveals his power to nations in different ways. He does it right here in a pretty cool way. God revealed his power to the nations here by giving military victory in strategy and efficiency with a perceived disadvantage. In other words, Abram and his few other guys, they're not really, recognized as being warriors. They went out with a perceived disadvantage, and boy, did they just, the King James uses the word slaughter in verse 17. Defeat, in a couple of our other translations, is the word. What's the strength of, this is amazing. When we think of it, it reminded me of Psalm 46. Take some time and enjoy the greatness of God and his work here. Psalm 46, please. This refers to the future, I think, this psalm, but it's something for us to think about in relation to Genesis 14. Verse 8, Psalm 46, 8, just to take a picture of this chapter. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow, he cutteth the spear in sunder, he burneth the chariot in the fire. And then he says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. We could, I think, take that verse 10 and apply it over this victory that Abram had. God made himself known to the nations through Abram. God would be exalted. God would be feared. God would be the one that people would look to with respect and awe and trust and humility. That's what God is about. That's what his working is in choosing Abram and developing a nation so that God is honored. Let me bring you back. Understanding narrative, the narrative genre, whether Old Testament or New, can be helped with a couple of things. If you're not already aware, I'd like to mention a couple. One way the Bible narrative emphasizes is by the contrast of many verses versus a small few verses. Many verses, a few verses. 13 verses, 12 verses describe these four kings coming in and taking the battle and taking these five cities and running off with their goods. A lot of verses. And then we see just a few verses, 13 through 16, where all of that is retrieved. The emphasis is there between the large space given to this historic event and the small space given to the rescue effort led by Abram, enabled by God. But even more than that, narrative writers also use verbs in close succession to one another to make an emphasis. Notice, count the verbs with me in 13 through 16. I'll ask you for the number. And there came one that verse, I'm going to start in verse 14. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them and his servants by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. You see the verbs? How many? Eight? Did you come up with eight or nine? There's a bunch of verbs in there. just one right after the other. So that's an emphasis. And you, I think you'll find that to be a tool of the narrative writers. When you see a lot of verbs, there's another one where a king, I can't think of the passage, and boy, the verbs are just running together, which shows his fear and running from God's servant. There's an emphasis here on the greatness of God in the way that this very efficiently took place. By the way, Warren Wiersbe says Abram traveled some 120 miles to get this done. So this was not, you know, town, next town over. He pursued him to Dan, the northern part of this area. So it's described briefly, but it's a significant battle as you make the observations. The rescue, notice the worship, verses 17 to 24. This is special. Abram worships God while rejecting the world. There's a principle. I want to read this, and then I want to take it in reverse order. Verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet him. So he's returned. Abram's returned. And this king of Sodom comes out to meet him and after the return of the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him at the valley of Shava, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, Mamre, let them take their portion. What happens here? Abram had made a promise. Verse 22, I lift up my hand, really seems to be Bible manners and customs, I think it was, indicates, you know, much like today in a court of law, you know, or an oath, an official oath, we're making a promise. So it seems that Abram was making a promise using this gesture, raising up his hand, maybe it was in a different way to God, but that he would not take anything from the king of Sodom. Not going to do it. So he had made that promise, and he had made a tithe. Notice the end of verse 20. He gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. What is all? Verse 16, and he brought back all the goods and all the people from Sodom and Gomorrah and these other cities. I can't imagine how many Penske trucks it would take to bring back all the goods of these cities. Just, I mean, you know, gold and clothing and maybe art relics and special vessels. When Babylon took things out of Israel, they went into the temple and they took the Lord's, you know, serving instruments and bowls and pitchers and all of those kinds of things. So here, he gave 10% of that to Melchizedek. By the way, pre-law, right? This was before the law. We take this as a basis for our own giving in the offering each week. A tenth or a tithe. An opportunity to give to the Lord in a joyful way of giving something along with other parts of our life and service, but to give to the Lord meaningfully, one-tenth, and to even grow beyond that for the Lord and for his work throughout the ministry of Village Chapel Baptist Church. And in those few missionaries that we get to, and I say few in comparison to all those that are in the world, I think we serve happy with the number we're supporting, but it's meaningful to be able to give and see the Lord work. Abram made a promise, he gave a tithe, and he was blessed. Notice verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Abram was met by two kings who could not be more opposite the other. The king of Sodom comes out to barter. You know, give me the persons and take all the goods. Boy, could he Could he use that against Abram if he, you know, in the future, if Abram took that? And he didn't. He refused it. He was wise. And he was met by the king of Salem, who comes to bless. Out of, it seems, nowhere comes this king, Melchizedek, this priest, king of Salem, which means peace, you know, the end of Jerusalem. And he is the king of righteousness. That's the word Melchizedek, I believe. He is the priest of the Most High God. What a privilege to meet this man. He is spoken of in Psalm 110. By the way, I won't look there now, but you know that Christ is spoken of through this Melchizedek. Melchizedek is in a messianic psalm, Psalm 110. There's this connection between Melchizedek and Christ. And then Hebrews 5, 6, and mostly 7 speak of Melchizedek. And it really gives us a picture. Melchizedek is a type, a figure of Christ who illustrates and helps us to understand the high priestly role of our Savior. Not sure if Melchizedek, you know, we could think about your interpretation or others. Was he a man? Was he a theophany? I like Matthew Henry's idea. He was there to point to Christ. And I didn't want to spend a lot of time on that for that reason, but this is a pretty special opportunity. Abram had to meet Melchizedek, paid him this tithe, was given a blessing, and then Melchizedek blesses God. Verse 20, and blessed be the Most High God. El Elyon is the Hebrew, I think it's the Hebrew there, Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. How did Abraham have the victory? The answer is right there. It was God who led in this victory to get recognition among the nations of who he is. How many times since did God lead in victories for Israel in marvelous and miraculous ways for God to be honored and respected and revered? It was God that gave Abram the victory. The Most High God is mentioned a number of times down through here, and it's a marvelous description of our great and glorious Heavenly Father. It's a name given as a revelation of God's character and position. The present defeat of four kings and their gods. This is a fitting and helpful aid to understanding this name and position to God. The Most High God. For Israel, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Second command, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. Why? Because there is one true God. All the others are false gods. God is the greatest God. Abraham is an excellent example here to his own people of obedience to the first two of the Ten Commandments. To worship God, accept his blessing, and reject the offer of the bartering of a wicked king. If you want to take some time and read later, the English Most High God is used in Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar was set aside and fed like a wild beast for 7 years. King Nebuchadnezzar, and then restored in every way with the respect of his people had returned and his glory, and all of this came back. And he attributes all of that to the Most High God and to his working and to praising the Most High God. In this passage, there's a contrast. It's pretty significant, the battle of Lot and the blessing of God. We could ask ourselves, where do you spend your week? Where do I spend my week? Am I nudging toward this battle that Lot was having in my thinking? Am I engaging in temptations and those kinds of things, or resisting and staying with God in obedience to him? You know, the next mention of Lot, you know where it is? Chapter 19 and verse 1. Please see it with me. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. What's going to happen there? Lot's going to lose a family member, or more. He's going to lose some family members. He was a believer. Let me ask this question. Do you have a lot? And some of us may have a lot in our sphere of influence. Take a lesson. Be encouraged. One of the men that I read described, the idea that lots sometimes aren't very respectful. Don't help out very much. You can't count on them. But when they need help, Abraham was there. Abraham went. Abraham went to battle. And in our lives, there's another level of spiritual growth and compassion from our Savior, isn't there? That's required to love a lot. But what an opportunity. What an opportunity to be loving in spite of hindered relationships and harsh comments and other ill treatments and things like that, and respond when there's time. Respond when there's opportunity. Respond when they have need. Are you ready to go to battle for him or her, even though they may have failed to listen to you and to help you? Be there. Be compassionate. Enjoy the blessing of God. We could ask the final question. As you think about the thrill of victory or the agony of defeat, it's clear, isn't it? Would you agree in this passage to be in the blessing of God is far better than to be where Lot was? Clearly. Why would we do this? And we still need to ask ourselves the question, why live in defeat when you can enjoy the blessings of God? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Cause us to be mindful of this passage and meditate on it. And even grow to understand it better, this tremendous blessing that Abram enjoyed of an incredible defeat over his enemies and regaining. But Lord, that you would be known through us in this town and in the areas of influence that we have and the places that we come from, that you would be known. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.